which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Gracious Father, we thank thee again for this day, for being with us through the days of the convention and gathering us together and hearing thy word spoken unto us. We are glad for all lessons given unto us, the thoughts expressed. We know that thy well of truth is an endless well. We partake of it only one grasp at a time, one drop at a time. And gradually we fill up ourselves to the satisfying point. Yes, we have received instruction. We have received praises of thy name. We have glorified thy name through our lips and through the words that have been spoken. And Father, as we come to the close, we look forward to the rising days in which we shall be led on to our Canaan of rest, but we are now prepared to enter another day, another journey, as thou would lead us on that way. Now, Father, with this closing day, we would ask thy spokesman at this time, our brother, to break forth the words that shall be of admonition unto us, that shall be our benediction, which shall linger in our ears as we break camp and enter into our several ways. Father, as we depart, we will know that we shall have this oasis as a time in which we have been able to be refreshed and to gather new thoughts and new aims and reaffirm our conviction unto thee to keep that covenant of sacrifice upon the altar. Gladly we ask these things for ourselves, and we think of our loved ones as they are in their several places, and we desire to be reunited with them and bring to them the thoughts that we have learned here. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. We pray for thy kingdom to come, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This discourse may be the last of the convention, but it's definitely not the least of the convention. We have been blessed in the past by our ministry of our brother Eugene Burns, and he has chosen as a subject today the anomaly of the Lamb. The anomaly of the Lamb, Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And Ruth and I and family have been very happy to be here with you this convention, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. We could have chosen any of almost 27 texts, but we chose Revelation 17:14 as our opening text. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, an anomaly is something out of the ordinary, a departure from the usual, or deviating from the general rule. You might say the unexpected. We're not using it in the medical sense where it would probably be something that would be unsalutary or unhealthy, not of normal health. But our text indicates an unusual and extraordinary lamb. Now, we find what is usually not expected of a lamb in Revelation. Of all things to do battle with, most of us, if we had a choice, and we're not really into physical things much, but if we could take on anything, we certainly could take on a lamb. That would almost seem as a positive, sure victory. Now, this lamb, of course, is a different lamb, an anomaly to the ordinary lamb. I know if I were to place an ordinary lamb here before you, I know what the reaction would be. Everyone would smile. and that would, we'd be amused, and they're such beautiful and cute creatures. They're harmless. But the lamb of which we speak in Revelation is not that kind of lamb. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, invested with all power in heaven and earth, an invincible Lamb. Now, someone might say, well, why would the scriptures use the title of a lamb? Why not better of the sheep family? Why not a ram? Certainly in Daniel, we see how a ram was used to signify power. In Daniel, the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we are told of how there was a ram there. We read, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased. But then it adds three words that kind of let the cat out of the bag as to what's going to happen with this ram. It says, and he magnified himself. And, of course, that's very bad. We know that anything that magnifies itself is going to be come out losing in the end. Surely the mere mention of the fact that it magnified itself tells us that the ram has got to be a loser. And sure enough, as the story unfolds in Daniel, he introduces us to a billy goat. And we read in Daniel 8, 5-8, and a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. And he came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river. And the ram, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram. And he was enraged against it and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. But then, tragedy again. We read about this he-goat. He magnifies himself exceedingly. And that tells us what his end is going to be. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And as soon as we read about this he-goat magnifying himself exceedingly, it tells us something right away. We know it will not last. Nothing that magnifies itself will last. Just as the ram representing Medo-Persia fell with its two horns, so the he-goat of Greece, Grecia under Alexander the great horn, fell. And the Grecian Empire was then fused into the Roman Empire. And consequently we read, and a little horn emerges, and a king of bold countenance, whose power would be great, and by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. This is in Daniel 8, 23 and 25. And his own mind, he shall magnify himself. And of course, that tells us something about this king of bold countenance. He's tougher than they all. But because he magnifies himself, he too will be destroyed. But the scriptures say that he will not be destroyed by any human hand. There is no power on earth that could destroy this horn of bold countenance. No, but we know by what power it shall be broken in the New Testament. It's by the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, this king of bold countenance, representing the great line of religious princes who have reigned through the centuries, cannot be broken by any power here on earth. Satan supports it and will not allow this Antichrist ruler to fall until the great King of kings arises to destroy it. But it will be destroyed, and even the devil in his appointed time will be destroyed. He too magnified himself. He said, I will be like the Most High. Yet the scriptures show that he will be brought to ashes upon the earth. Now, Our brief review of Daniel casts his shadow before it and really is a lesson enlarged upon in Revelation. There we are introduced to the Lamb, Arnion. It occurs 27 times in Revelation, referring to Jesus, and only once is he referred to in Revelation as a lion. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we are told that the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. Now, that's the only reference to a lion. A lion is used to describe Jehovah's qualities, an ox and an eagle and the face of a man. All of those are used to portray Jehovah's characteristics. But never is the lamb used in reference to Jehovah. That's another interesting fact. Now, we wonder why it is used once, the line of the tribe of Judah. Why is Jesus referred to as a lion? Well, there were three tribes that had lions associated with them. Judah is a lion's whelp. We read in Genesis 49:9 and 10. And in Deuteronomy 33:20 and 22, Moses speaks of two other tribes as lions. He speaks of Dan, the tribe of Dan, as a lion's whelp. And he also speaks as Gad, of Gad, as couching like a lion. But in Revelation, we are shown that it is not Gad, it is not Dan, but it is the line of the tribe of Judah that prevails to open the book. Now, that's a very interesting fact. 27 times in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Now, whatever reason this title is associated with Jesus, we do not know, but certainly it is most significant that Jesus would choose this title to represent himself so many times. You know, we are told in Revelation 5 that the line of Judah has prevailed to open the book, but does the line of the tribe of Judah open the book? No. It's not the line of the tribe of Judah that opens the book. The metaphor changes, and we find that the seals are opened by the Lamb. And so worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. And so we must not underestimate the qualities of this Lamb. This Lamb is endowed from the one who sits upon the throne with all the resources of the Almighty. He is worthy to receive such resources and glory. So forget about all the images you may have had in the back of your mind of a harmless, weak, and adorable little creature. This Lamb whereof we speak is not to be petted and fed and coddled like an ordinary lamb. This is the great Lamb of God. But this Lamb has one unique quality, as the heart of a servant. In one sense, no one took his life from him. He gave it. He sacrificed it freely for those he loved. He came unto his own to minister. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. He came not seeking for himself anything. He didn't come to earth to use anyone or men in any way to get to the place where he wanted to go. That's common for men to do that. No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to glorify himself, but he testifies over and over that he came to glorify his Father in heaven. This, dear friends, is the heart of the Lamb. Now, the world is not prepared to receive this Lamb at his second advent, no more than they were at the first advent, when John the Baptist proclaimed before the nation of Israel, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You would think that the people who had offered sacrifices year after year and who had offered a multitude of lambs in the morning and the evening sacrifice, all of these sacrifices of the tabernacle, you would think that they would have hailed this lamb that would forever take away their sins, that would purge them from their sins. But they were not interested in having their sins dealt with. They were more interested in having Rome dealt with. That's the thing that they wanted adjusted in their time and day. Oh, if Jesus had come on a white charger, ready to take on Rome, how gladly they would have hailed him. And especially if he would have used his miracle-working power to bloody Rome. Yes, they might have received the Lamb of Glory, who comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he was directing his siege against Rome. Strange indeed, here was a nation specially trained for nearly 2,000 years in types and shadows and prophecies to receive the sacrificial lamb as their Messiah. And when the moment arrives to receive the lamb, they crucify him. Truly John said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." You know, sometimes we say we have an education problem. Talk about an education problem. For 2,000 years, the Lord had been educating the nation of Israel, preparing them to receive the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And when he comes, they flunked the test. They rejected their Messiah, and they put him to death. Now, if Jesus had lived up to their expectations, and perhaps in brief moments he did, when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he fed the multitudes, they were all excited about such a Messiah as this. Someone who could do materially for them. And you know, that's one of the biggest pushes of Christianity today. Accept Christ and think of all the things that he will do for you. The new religion is that of what Christ can do for you in your life. It's still the loaves and fishes type of Christianity. Oh, if they could have only had Jesus lead them against Rome, how happy they would have been to enlist under his army. And especially if he promised when they went out to battle, "Well, if anyone is wounded, I'll heal them. You'll be back in battle the next day." What an invincible army that would have been. And especially if he would have used his power to call a little bit of fire down upon Rome. He certainly could have subdued them. But how different was their Messiah? They could reject him. They could disbelieve him at will. They could renounce him and call him a winebibber and a glutton. They could call him a friend of publicans and sinners. They could throw stones at him, which they did. They could strike him and they could spit upon him. Yes, and even they could crucify him. Who needed a leader such as this? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. A tragedy is just numbing. Now we go on in our story in Revelation 5. We have the first reference to the Lamb. He stands between the throne and the four living creatures among the 24 elders. And it is interesting to note that when the strong angels ask who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, that one of the elders declares that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Revelation 5, 2 and 5. But when it comes to opening the seals, the metaphor turns back to the title of the Lamb. And so it is the Lamb that opens the scrolls. And then in verse 9, this Lamb is declared worthy to take the scroll because he was slain and became the ransom. In verse 12, he is declared worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then there is a joint acclaim in verse 13 of the fifth chapter of Revelation. an acclaim both to the one who sits on the throne, Jehovah, and to the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Lamb here for the first time shares in the acclaim that ascends to the Father. When Jesus was here on earth, he permitted no worship of his person. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but our Father in heaven." But in his resurrection glory, God said, as we are told in Hebrews 1:6, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And in the Psalms we are told, "He is thy Lord, worship thou him." The Lamb opens the seals, and it is worthy of note that under the sixth seal we hear the kings and the great men and generals and the rich and the strong calling to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." And guess what? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:16. This compounds the anomaly. They are seeking refuge from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, a lamb is not normally a wrathful creature. But this Lamb shares the great wrath of the one who's sitting upon the throne. The power of God and the Lamb is here recognized. These say in Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of wrath is come, and who can stand before it?" The Lamb we speak of has wrath and unlimited power to deal with those who pervert the way of righteousness. Oh, if men might take to heed this Lamb and his righteous wrath, it might make them more careful. But men somehow feel that they are beyond the judgments of the Lord and the Lamb. The biggest folly that men indulge in today is that somehow they can escape the judgments and punishment due for their pernicious ways. But the wrath of the Lamb will reach them. And we go on to Revelation 7, 9, 10, 14, and 17. Here in this chapter, the focus is on the great company, and it worships God and the Lamb. The faithful overcomers also worship God and the Lamb, but the great company are said to have white robes and to wave palm branches as a symbol of final victory and peace. Apparently, the great company have a delayed victory and owe their final overcoming to the mercy of the Lamb. While they appear in white robes, representing that they have finally attained that righteousness which God requires, their robes were not always white. James tells us that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained, unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Apparently, this class failed here. And the Revelator tells us that they finally come up washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's an anomaly. Blood usually doesn't make a very good washing material. It stains very badly. If you get blood on a garment, it's not easy to get off. But this blood whereof we speak is a cleansing blood. In reprint 4036, Brother Russell says, "In their suffering, they will learn to appreciate as never before their relationship to the Lamb of God and to his atoning merit, and by faith will be permitted to apply the same to their own cleansing." Oh, in that great tribulation that comes upon them, they will appreciate and make their stand for the Lamb, and they will appreciate his sacrifice as never before, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse them of this Lamb. And then another anomaly. When the great company finally get cleansed and overcome, they shall be before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. What a beautiful picture we have here of the Lord's love, even of the great company. Sometimes we tend to look upon the great company of, they are a class that they make it, but there's scarcely any any deep affection for them by the Father. But indeed, they are loved. And the Lord promises them a rich blessing in this seventh chapter. But again, there is an anomaly here. The lamb will be their shepherd. Now, normally, lambs need to be shepherded. But the picture is turned around here. Now, the lamb will be the shepherd of this class. And who better would know how to lead them to the pure waters and to the green pastures but this Lamb of God? And so the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here the Lamb has reversed his role and he leads the great company as a shepherd. How wonderfully blessed to have the Lamb as their shepherd forever and ever. Now we go on to Revelation 12:11. And this is one of the few instances in which, while the Lamb is the same Lamb, the text is used more, we believe, by a proclamation of the apostasy. It's Revelation 12:11. They have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. We think that it's not that we have overcome, but they. It's the apostasy calling to a class of martyrs within the church, within the system, that were martyred. And Gibbons tells us a little bit about these martyrs. You know, sometimes we think that the martyrs in the early days of the church were all saints. They weren't. Let me read you about some of these martyrs. And we think this is the class that is being referred to. Gibbons says, and I quote, "Many of these fanatics were possessed with a horror of life and the desire of martyrdom, and they deemed it of little moment by what means or by what hands they perished. If their conduct was sanctified by the intention of devoting themselves to the glory of the true faith and the hope of eternal happiness, sometimes they rudely disturb the festivals and profane the temples of paganism with the design of exciting the most zealous of the idolaters to revenge the insulted honor of their gods. They sometimes force their way into the courts of justice and compel affrighted judges to give orders for their immediate execution. They frequently stop travelers on public highways and oblige them to inflict the stroke of martyrdom by the promise of a reward if they consented, and by threats of instant death if they refused to grant so very singular a favor. When they were disappointed of every other resource, they announced the day on which, in the presence of their friends and brethren, they should cast themselves headlong from some lofty rock, and many precipices were shown which had acquired fame by the number of religious suicides. In the actions of these desperate enthusiasts, who were admired by one party as the martyrs of God and abhorred by the other as victims of Satan, an imperial philosopher may discover the influence of the last abuse of that inflexible spirit which was originally derived from the character and principles of the Jewish nation." End of quote. Nowhere is self-immolation taught in the Scriptures, yet we see here, under the frenzy of Satan's spirit, men became martyrs. The path was paved for the pathway was paved for the man of sin to grow and to flourish. These were not true martyrs for Christ. These were imitation of the true Christians. In other words, if true Christians had martyrs for Jesus Christ, Satan could run a counterfeit of that, and that's exactly what he did. And so it is said that they loved not their lives unto death. They certainly did not. They really, literally threw their lives away. All right, lambs normally do not have a book, much less a book of life. We read in Revelation 13:8 of the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Now, people go through a great deal of efforts to get their names to appear in books and magazines and papers. You know, if you can just get your place in the headlines. That's what people live and breathe for. And not only so, but they like to have the name over their office, or they like to have some name and title on their desk. And this is what names are all about. You go into a bank and there might be 40 or 50 vice presidents. Everyone has to have a title. It's names. It's something on this order that they're interested in. But there's only one place, dear friends, that it's important for you and me to have our name appear. All the rest is poetry. It doesn't count for anything. And that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is there, you are something. If it's not there, you are nothing. And Jesus, and this is really my birthday text, I'm glad to share it with you. Our name is in that book of life on a probationary basis. And he said in Revelation 3:5, to him that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. He has a blotter. Your name is there temporarily. But he has a blotter. And the implication is, if you don't overcome, the blotter will blot out the name. But he promises to all those that overcome that he will not blot out their name out of the book of life, but he will confess your name before his Father, my Father, and before his angels. All right, then we go on to Revelation 14:1, and here is another anomaly of the Lamb. And this vision of Mount Zion, the ruling hill, the place of David's throne, which was to be an everlasting throne, never lacking a ruler upon it. What would you expect to find ruling this kingdom mountain? A king, of course, and so it is. It's a Lamb king. If this Lamb stood on this mountain without regal authority, then he has no right to be there. Does anyone believe this Lamb is standing where he ought not to be? Is this Lamb on Mount Zion after the kings of the earth have collapsed? Or is he there before the kings of earth surrender? Psalm 2 indicates that the kings of this earth are taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so this Lamb on Mount Zion is indeed our returned Lord. Daniel says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces and destroy all these kingdoms, and it shall last forever. But notice it does not say that the 144,000 were granted clothing of fine linen, bright and pure. It does not say that the 144,000 are called chosen and faithful. No, not at this point. In this vision of Revelation 14, we are told the requirements of the 144,000. We are told these have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste, or virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Notice how this is in stark contrast to the Revelation 7, where they had their robes spotted. But this class was spotless. A virgin is one who belongs only to the Lamb, and it means that they are disciplined. They do not flirt with the world as the churches do. They are not God and country people. They are not God and business people. They are followers of the Lamb, and they follow him whithersoever he goeth. That's the requirement of those that will share his throne. Then we come to the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15:3. We learn of the song of the Lamb, which is not really a new song. It's a kind of a duet between Moses and the Lamb. We had some duet sound here yesterday. But this is between the Lamb and Moses. Now, normally a lamb does not sing, it bleats. This is another anomaly. This lamb has a song. And you better well know that song, too. Certainly, we expect the lamb's song to be sweet and gentle, but I'm afraid it is not that kind of song. And these that are with him, they sing this song. I'm reminded of an incident where I worked some years ago. We had a voltage problem, and we were installing some computers and whatnot, and we were getting too low a voltage, and it was affecting our equipment very badly. And so the company finally decided that to solve the problem, they called in the electricians, and they said, yeah, we could solve it. We'll put in a transformer, which, in fact, they did. It solved the problem very well. We had the voltage we needed, and things were just great, except for one little thing. The transformer emitted a loud and obnoxious hum. Kept humming day and night, and everybody was annoyed at it. And one day, the company executives came down, three or four of them, and they were all standing there rather glumly, looking at it and thinking what they might do about this transformer that was emitting this terrible hum. And they had dour faces as they looked, and no one had any answers. They were just standing there like, you know, dummies looking at it, and there's nothing they could do. And along came the electrician. He was whistling and singing, and he saw them standing there, and he says, you know why that transformer is humming? And he said, no, tell us. Thinking that he would solve the problem for them. And he says, well, he says, that's easy. It doesn't know the words. Well, friends, what I'm trying to tell you is that you can't hum this song. You've got to know the words. If you're humming it, you're going to be in trouble. The song is great. And wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee. Why? For thy judgments are made manifest. Then there's the next chapter, Revelation 17:14. We read, they shall make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That brings us up to a very critical point of history, when those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is a great turning point in all human history. When this battle is over, the way will be open for the full establishment of the kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings who have received no kingdoms, but that is, as yet, that's supplied, but apparently it's correct because they do get kingdoms, and when they do, what do they do with it? They give their power and kingly strength to this beast upon whom the woman is riding. Why? This too is explained. We're told why they give their power and strength unto this beast. Because God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Without going into the details of this chapter, the point we all can agree on and rejoice in this final is the final judgment of this cursed woman, which is that great city which has had dominion over the kings of the earth. Her fall will end the trias between the kings of earth, civil and financial, and Jezebel, the apostate church. Babylon's fall will herald the binding of Satan and all the powers of darkness that have stood in the way of the kingdom. They will be removed. That's the moment, dear friends, of triumph which we are moving toward. But of more special interest to us in this prophecy is the clear time mechanism which cannot be, can be misread. The time of this triumphant conflict is not in the past, for at no time could it be argued that all that were with him are called, chosen, and faithful, at least not in the minds of most of us. But all with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so we believe that the saints will be victorious, even though they may fall with their Lord in battle. By faith, we can savor the sweet taste of victory here. He overcomes them, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we are among those called, chosen, and faithful, then we will surely say, as the psalmist said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And that, dear friends, is the moment which we are living and breathing for, the moment of triumph in which the church will be victorious, even if it means our death. Then we go on to Revelation 19, and we find the metaphor changes back from the Lamb to the Word of God. And this must be meaningful. When the leopard beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth make an alliance against the Lord, we find that he makes war against these under the title of what? The Lamb? No. He makes war under the title of the Word of God. In Revelation 19:13. In this picture, we see our Lord not as a lamb, but as a representative of God's word. You see, God is never referred to as a lamb, and that title or appellation would be inappropriate to apply to Jehovah at any time. There are scripturally limited ways that we may refer to Jehovah, and lamb is not one of them. And certainly the title lamb, of course, applies to our Lord and to him alone. But in this picture, he is fulfilling the word of God. He is carrying out the judgments written that indicated that the Lord would destroy these systems. And so in that instance, he has on the mantle of authority for, as the word of God, in executing and destroying these systems. And so as a result of that battle, we find that the beast, the leopard-like beast, is taken, and with him the false prophet, and they're cast alive into the lake of fire. And then the kings are destroyed as opponents of the Lord. Then we come to the highlight of the Lamb story, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, 6 and 7, the announcement is made, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." There is an enigma here. It is not the Lamb, no, nor is it the bride singing hallelujah. Their feelings are not expressed in this account. Maybe there's no way that you can express the joys of the Lamb and of the bride. But we believe that it is the great company that is shouting hallelujah. And they are entering into this momentous event with great joy and exaltation. When is the marriage of the bride and the Lamb? Well, I often wondered why you could hear different comments on it, and Brother Russell has different thoughts on it. Question book 300, he says, when each member is raised to glory, the union takes place. Question book 462, when the last member of the body shall have finished his course and has been changed into the glory of the Lord. That's the marriage. And then in the reprint 3200, he speaks of the marriage as the event of the very near future. And we think that there's not a great deal of contradiction. There is a sense in which every saint that gets on the other side of the veil is placed in a certain union with the Lord, and there is a great joy. There is a certain fulfillment of a marriage or union together with the Lamb. But it's a muted celebration. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us that when one member suffers, they all suffer. And so we can't imagine that the finality, the great moment of triumph would take place, and the full exaltation and ecstasy would take place until all the members are on the other side of the veil. And then there would be none of the saints suffering. And then we feel that that is an event of the future. When all the saints are joined with him, that would mark that great moment of the marriage of the bride and the Lamb. Well, who are invited to the marriage supper? Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the Lamb not only has a marriage, but he has a marriage supper. And while certainly it is not the bride who is invited, she will send out the invitations along with the bridegroom. And while this is the nuptial feast of the Lamb and the Bride, Brother Russell suggests the great company are invited to the feast. And that's in reprint 3834. Now, the feast is merely a picture of the joyous occasion that will follow the marriage. In other words, this takes place a short while after the bride is all glorified and after the great company finishes its fiery trials. So the great company goes through a great tribulation only to find when they rise on the other side of the veil what awaits them. The marriage supper. And what a, transformed from such great suffering to such exaltation, such beauty. We could see how there would just be shouts of joy and they'd be saying hallelujah at this moment. And then we are shown the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And I hope that will include you and me. Revelation 21:9, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Here we see the glorified church. The bride, it turns out, in this picture is a beautiful city. Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And here we see the bride portrayed as a jeweled city or government invested with the authority of God and having the glory of God. And we can scarcely take it all in. But one thing emerges that is very significant. The city has 12 foundations, and its walls bear the names of the 12 apostles of whom? The Lamb. We see the Lamb is the focal point always in everything. He has a bride, but he has 12 foundations, and they are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here dies all the claims to apostolic succession. These 12 apostles have a special place in God's kingdom eternally. We must never forget that they are the apostles. They are the Lamb's apostles. We could not love the Lamb and honor him and his choice. No, those that love the Lamb must love his apostles. Now, as we look at this city, and if we were acquainted with Jerusalem, especially the Jerusalem that John the Apostle was acquainted with, what was the most beautiful building in that whole city? Of course, it was the temple, Herod's temple. It was the most beautiful and exquisite building that you could set your eyes on in that time and place. 46 years in building, taking all really the wealth that they could amass to build this temple. And the first thing that you would look for in the new Jerusalem would be what? The temple. And lo and behold, we learn that there is, John says in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple in the city." There's no temple in this city. Well, not exactly. There is a temple. He says, There is no temple like there was before, but who are the temple of the city? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. How beautiful. So we see then that our Lord and Jehovah are the temple of this city, the Lamb and Jehovah. The Lamb is the city's lamp, and God is its light. Then there is the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21:27. Nobody is registered to get entrance in this city as a permanent resident unless they have what? Their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even in this holy government, the 1,000 years of the reign of the Lord will have taken place, but still no one will be identified with that city unless their name is in this Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so finally, only those are permitted into the city whose names are in this book. Now, and the last scene that we have, we find in Revelation 22. This is the last vision we have of the Lamb. And we read there in the 22nd chapter, verse 1 and 2, He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And so there is a river of crystal that flows forth from God and the Lamb. And the last reference is Revelation 22:3. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that stirring analogy of the anomaly of the Lamb. And it's a good send-off for the convention. The hardest thing a chairman has to do is to be able to come up and to close a convention of the dear ones. And shall we sing in closing Brother Gene's choice, hymn number 190. We'll rise in the last stanza and we'll be led in closing prayer by our Brother Gene, and then we'll remain standing and let us sing God Be With You Until We Meet Again, hymn number 64. So we'll sing in closing 190.
Thank you.
And now, our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this day and this convention, we turn our thoughts to Thee and to the Lamb. And what shall we say but, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we praise Thee for our Savior, for this Lamb that Thou hast given us. And now, Father, as we end this convention, we pray Thy blessing upon each heart here and upon those journeying home. Go with us to our respective places and help us to be renewed in our hearts and minds, which are Thine, to serve Thee better, to be more triumphant in the days to come. And accept our thanks for Thy great love for us and for the love of our Savior, who loved us so exceedingly that He gave Himself to us in such an extravagant manner, and help us to follow in His footsteps and to so love as He loved. Hear our prayer and accept our worship and our thanks and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.